Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we continue to look at the life of Jacob, as we look at this process that starts here as he encounters the Lord at Bethel. And Lord, we pray that we would understand firstly what the point of what you're saying here is in your word, and we might then carefully apply it so that we might serve you and walk closely with you. Amen. I don't know whether you can think of a point in your life where you said, could say, I had a definite turning point. I'm not sure it always works like that. I think we see as we look at Jacob that there isn't so much a turning point. Perhaps we like to think with this passage, it's a well-known story, and this is a turning point for Jacob. I kind of almost feel it's the start of a turning process with Jacob. There's kind of a bit more to go. Jacob is not an easy person to really nail down, as we continue to see. But there are things that set things in motion. The focus is very much now on Jacob. In a sense, we had the focus on others last week in relation to Jacob. But now we're very much looking at him. He's decided discretion is the better part of valor because of Esau is harbouring a mighty grudge against him. So he is now heading for Haran, to Rebekah's brother there. And it's obviously a long journey, so he stops for the night. And as I said, what happens here has a strong effect on what is yet to come. It's the start of a process. Rather interestingly, the day after my 28th birthday, I wouldn't have realised it at the time, but that for me was the start of a process. I was on a walking holiday in the Lake District with some friends. We'd driven up there on my birthday, and we started our first major day's walk. And things were going pretty well. We were walking pretty well, making good progress, and we started from Buttermere and walked up over, and we came up to Green Gable and then Great Gable. And as we were descending the other side and coming down to a place called, near a place called Sphinx Rock, I took a tumble. And by that I meant, and this is what I'm told happened, and I can believe it because I have a memory of some of it, I went off a ledge and fell 40 feet and then hit a scree slope and rolled about another 150 feet. The scree slope, in a way, was probably what saved me because it wasn't a hitting a flat surface. All I can remember was I fell and I was turning over in the air and then I seemed to hit something. That was the scree slope. And to those who witnessed it said I probably would have felt like I was still falling because I bounced, literally. Well, the amazing thing was, although my body was in shock for a long time afterwards, I didn't break anything. Could you believe that? Now, I remember being put in the emergency bag to try and keep my body heat up. I remember a lot about this. I had a very bad cut here in my head, which needed stitches, and I had staples in the back of my head and various other things. And all the fuss that was going on around me as one of my friends went to get the rescue team. As I finally was lifted off by helicopter, the thing that came into my mind after everything else is, the Lord hasn't finished with you in this world yet. And I didn't know where that was going to go. I had no idea where that was going to go. Of course, we could say it. It ended up with me being pastor, first in Harold Hill, and then later here. The Lord did have other stuff that he wanted me to be doing in his service. But that's what came to me then. The actual focus was not, oh, that was a lucky escape. What am I going to do with the rest of my life? well, I guess I better value each day more. It was, well, you're only here because God has allowed you to be here. Now, I think that's kind of the experience we get here. It's the start of a process that will lead Jacob to a point where there will be a full confession of faith. I'm not convinced we quite have it yet, but we're kind of getting there, or we're starting the process. It's the start of a long sort of turning point in Jacob's life. The interesting thing about it, I'm not sure he was aware of it. In fact, the passage makes no mention of it, which may suggest that Jacob was not aware, is it is near or the place where Abraham had built an altar, and the building of the altar is referred to in Genesis 12, 8 and 9, and it's then referred to again when he comes back into the land in 13 and verse 3 and 4. There's no doubt it's a place of significance, but we don't get the impression that Jacob really has that in his mind. What he does have in his mind is a good night's sleep. That seems to be the key thing. It was obviously a long journey, and he needed to get some rest. I've got 3 points tonight, and they start with the letter R. First revelation, that's what Jacob has. He dreams, and although in the NIV it says a stairway, it's probably better, ESV, and I believe it's closer to the Hebrew, is a ladder. And what he sees, as it's described here, verse 12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway or ladder resting on earth with its top reaching heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, what's the significance of that? The angels are busy. They're about their business. They're not just there as a sort of nice afterthought. You know, there are some fantastic paintings of this, and it seems that the angels are very, you know, they're very impressive and they're very interesting to look at, but you get that that's the issue. But angels are not like that. Angels are busy beings in the service of the Lord. And that's the key thing. But over everything, we note, as it says in verse 13, above it stood the Lord. So these angels are busy about God's business. And it's interesting this, isn't it? Because what does it say? What does it give the impression? All the resources of heaven are involved. It's rather interesting, isn't it, how angels are summed up. You know, there's a great deal of fascination with angels. I often come across people who say they're interested in angels. They're not really interested in knowing what the Bible has to say about angels. But what they say, what the Bible we do say about angels is important, isn't it? Think of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Let's just ponder that a minute, because I don't think we always live in the light of that. God has put the resources of heaven to help us. That should be the most tremendous encouragement. And that actually makes me think that whatever seems to happen on the street when I'm preaching, whether it's being ignored or it's being rudely rebuked or whatever, the resources of heaven are being put for my use and my support. I think it's very important, isn't it? It's interesting because, again, later when he talks about the law in Hebrews, which was put into effect by angels. Angels are not just for decoration, like the ones we put on top of our Christmas tree, if we do such a thing. They are busy beings. And they are busy in the service of the Lord. And primarily, they're helping to serve his people. Now think. Jacob has gone on the run. He's facing a bit of an uncertain future. We know he's a real homeboy. He was a guy who hung around the tents, didn't he? He wasn't like Esau. He's probably never been, 5 miles or in any direction. And he's undertaking a real big experience of going away from home. I remember when I first went away from home, my brothers had both gone to university. I certainly wasn't university material, so it was kind of decided I should do something else, and I was encouraged to look at doing some sort of service. So I did what was called community service volunteers in those days. And spent about some time working away from home in various communities and various projects. And it's quite a break, isn't it, when you realise you're going out on your own and you don't know what you're going to find at the end. You know there's a bed and stuff waiting, but you don't know what the people are going to be like and or anything like that. And yet here's encouragement, isn't it? And the revelation is such that what we see is that God now reveals himself, because not just is God overall, not only is God in a sense dictating what these angels do, he says he's actually speaking to Jacob. And we see, don't we, verse 13, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. What he's been blessed, admittedly by trickery, is actually now confirmed by the Lord. And if you notice, it's capital, so that's Yahweh, it's the God of the covenant. The covenant that has been made with Abraham is now being passed on to Jacob. It's being revealed to him. It's not just some words. This was what was promised to me, your dad Isaac, by my dad, because it was promised to him. It's now the Lord confirming it. This is a revelation. Secondly, we get reassurance. God's priorities are confirmed to Jacob. We see that it's promised, isn't it, to his descendants. And then verse 14, your descendants will be like dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and all people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Rather interesting, isn't it? Spread out could be literally termed in the Hebrew bursting forth. The Lord is going to bless big time. Now again, just think of Jacob's situation. He's in the middle of nowhere and he's on his own. It's almost not quite the same because he hasn't got a wife at this time. He's going to end up with two. But it's not quite the same where there was Abraham and Sarah, but there was still the problem, wasn't there, that Sarah was, that phrase, the way of women, basically she'd gone through menopause. Everything seemed impossible. It's not looking hopeful for Jacob at this time, and yet this blessing is being extended to him. And the amazing thing, when we think about it, is that the people of the earth will be blessed by Jacob. That's not what quite you'd expect. Ripped off by Jacob? Yes, that would be quite likely. Swindled? Tricked by Jacob? No. They're going to be blessed. And that's incredible. This acts as an assurance. And actually, it hints, doesn't there? There's something better lurking in Jacob, which God is going to find and bring out. We are going to have various shenanigans of Jacob and Laban, as you know, we will come across someone who can almost match Jacob in his trickery. You know, we're not there yet. But God is going to bring something out. And this surely must be the picture of grace being extended here. Isn't this something extraordinary here? God is going to take and remake and remodel. And that is what he does with his people, doesn't he, when people come to him. One of the things you see in various parts of Ezekiel, I will take a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The people are not good people. They are not obedient people. They're in exile because they've been thoroughly disobedient. Everything in Ezekiel early on sort of points to Israel still being thoroughly disobedient. In fact, the nature of the book is actually at one point where some prophets seem to have been saying, well, things are soon going to get better. The Lord gives a message to Ezekiel and said, actually, it's going to get worse. But there's always light at the end of the tunnel. God hasn't given up. And God hasn't given up on Jacob. You know, Jacob, what was Jacob's understanding of God? We really don't know, do we? The only time I've actually sort of seen anything invoked by Jacob was basically a while back, wasn't it? When he, this little sort of thing set up by Rebekah and him to trick Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing. When he's asked, well, you know, why are you here so quickly, you know, with this meal I've requested? Oh, the Lord. The Lord seemed a new convenient lying excuse. The Lord was useful if he could use it to some advantage. And actually, that's one of the problems in the church today, isn't it? The Lord is used as an advantage. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that I was having a conversation once with my, with Tracy's brother-in-law, who's rather charismatic, and they had a split in the church they attend, and I said, oh dear, was it the dreaded word of the Lord? Because you get one person saying, the word Lord's told me this, and then someone else said, and actually it was, someone had said on the leadership team, the Lord's told me this, that and the other, and someone said, no, the Lord has not told us, and the church split. Jacob was a master at that, using the Lord as an advantage. But he doesn't seem to have had much else use for that. This certainly is a turning point where this is concerned. Because this remarkable assurance and blessing, and the fact that he's not just been told by his father, this blessing is extended to you. He's told that the blessing made to Abraham and extended to Isaac and given is now his. And as I said, he just lay down with sleep in mind. And yet, it's interesting to note that when he awakes, verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. That does seem to sort of suggest that he wasn't perhaps acquainted so much with where his forefather Abraham had built an altar, or the significance of this place. And it's notable, isn't it, that He then says, how awesome is this place? It is none other than the gate of heaven. And we know just before he says that, he was afraid. I think a year or so back, Gilbert and I had a discussion, and we did a little series in the morning called, I can't remember what, it's me that came up with the title, Everything You Wanted to Know About Holiness But Were Afraid to Ask. And we looked at aspects of holiness, and I preached on Leviticus 16, and the title was The Trauma of Holiness. Holiness is a scary thing. The holiness of God is a very, very scary thing, isn't it? Look what happened, if we think of Leviticus 16. Look what happened to Aaron's sons. And I'm not going to bore you with what the commentaries say about the strange far or unauthorized far, whatever it is. They didn't follow the rules. That's the simplest thing. They got creative in their worship. But that wasn't what the Lord had decreed. And I always remember my first point was, you cannot decide how you approach a holy God. I think it was George Bernard Shaw who once said that if he ever did stand before God, the first thing he'd say is, why didn't you give me more proof? That is not the case. We are told, aren't we? Do you remember Exodus 20 again? The fear of the Lord will stop you from keep you from sinning. It's not just, as our Sunday school teachers perhaps used to say, well meaning, I'm sure. It is actually about respect for God. Yes, it is, but it is realizing that God is downright dangerous. And you see, we don't have that today. Some years ago, I remember I was at something in the evening. Our church didn't have an evening service, and we were at something else. And I was talking to, I knew there was something that had happened in the morning, but with the busyness of people coming up to me after the service and stuff like that, I'd forgotten it. There'd been a song that had been sung. And Steve Dunn, the London City missioner and good friend, turned up and said, oh, I don't know about that song that was sung this morning. I said, just remind me what it was. There's something going off in my brain about it, but I can't remember what it was. And he repeated the chorus. Brace yourselves. Our God is big, our God is great, our God is fab, and he's my mate. Now, I don't want to offend teetotalers, but a mate is someone you go down the pub with. A mate is someone you go to a football match with, or the cinema, or have a meal with. It's not the Lord God Almighty. And one of the things I was always aware, you've got to teach kids good theology, because if you don't give them good theology in the start, they will remember the bad theology. God is scary. And yet, can you see here, Jacob, someone who's played very fast and loose, and I'm sure actually he's aware of that, as he's thinking about this, he's woken up, I've had a meeting with God, and I think there's a bit of, and I've survived it. And he's quite aware he has not been well behaved. And he hasn't always been the best brother or best son. How awesome is this place? This holy fear here. And this is one of the things I think, perhaps if we're lamenting the state of the church today, and we see teaching as shallow, or teaching starting to sort of pick pieces of scripture which seem more acceptable, perhaps one of the things we need to pray for is that there is a holy fear in ministers. John Knox, I've got it on my, there's a little thing called Reformed Tunes, which are cartoons. And there's one of John Knox, "I have never feared the devil, but I have trembled every time I set foot in the pulpit." Why? Because he's handling God's word. And he knows he's got to handle it carefully, and he's got to handle it reverently, and he's got to actually teach it in a way that is reverent and helpful, but true to the word, most of all. He's not to get creative with it. One of the things that we see in Deuteronomy 5, it's not, you do not turn to, you are not to subtract or add to the law. And there's various variations of it. You're not to turn to the left or the right of the law. You're not to add this bit. You're not to do this. You're not to take it off in a certain direction. You must focus on what it says. Because the other thing in chapter 5, Deuteronomy, when God gives the law to Moses a second time, it ends with, "He added nothing more." The Lord God does not suddenly have a good idea and thought, "Oh, I forgot that. Yeah, that would be better if I put another commandment in there." He doesn't need to. And yet, we have ministers getting oh so creative with the word of God today. Perhaps that's what we need. Be praying that holy fear descends on the church. What a difference that might make in this land if people actually started to see that. One of the things, actually, I think we need to pray in this day and age. Pray for the people of Stony Stratford that they start to get a conviction of sin, because people really don't have it these days. So again, let's pray for this. So there's reassurance, but it's a bit scary as well. It's not sort of a like the pat on the back. He doesn't come away from it thinking, "Well, that's wonderful. God's that's another plus. I've got God on my side." Yes, he has, but it's not easy. My last point is reevaluation. I use that a bit hesitantly because I don't think he's quite there. But it certainly makes him think. Notice in verse 18, "Early in the morning, Jacob took the stony place on his head and he set up a pillar and poured oil on top of it." There's a real sense here, isn't there, that this is an act of worship. The naming of this area, Bethel, means house of God. And he talks about it of the gate of heaven. And to set up a pillar as such, which the stone is representing, and to put oil on it, is an act of remembrance. It's a marker. It's a bit like building the altar that Abraham did. It's there for a purpose. And it acts as a monument and a remembrance. So he gives the name Bethel as well. And then he makes a vow. Now, what are we to make of this vow? Because it's interesting, especially, I think with other people we might take it a bit more at face value, but with Jacob, you've got to remember how Jacob tends to think. It's not always particularly good the way he thinks. We have to be a bit wary of Jacob and how he thinks. It's an interesting vow, isn't it? Verse 20. "Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth.'" This is a promise of worship and a promise of devotion, but it's rather interesting, isn't it? It has kind of quite a few sort of things, boxes that are being ticked here. If, what are we to make of it? I think it's the start of a process. We'll get to a point, and I think it's very notable, where Jacob will pray and we will see a very different attitude in prayer as he looks back. And there's a sense in which he's going to be confronted and he's thinking through, where has all his trickery, where has all his cunning actually got him? Has he got any further on? It's not quite like Job, is it? The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job has an acceptance for the way things are. And I don't think Jacob's quite there. It's not sort of, Lord, that's wonderful, that's marvellous, I will now serve you. Yes, I think he is aiming to do that, but there's almost, like I said, provisos within that. And I think there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? I've said this several times. There's times when we almost sort of bargain with the Lord. There's kind of this thing where we will do this and we expect you to do that. Some years ago, when I was at Harold Hill, I was approached by a church and a pastor who wanted to use the building. Now, there are various insurance reasons why they couldn't. But had there not been various insurance reasons, they wouldn't have had, because I read the book that he had published, and it had that basically that if you made a vow to the Lord had to fulfil it. Which is a bit like saying, I can say what I want and the Lord's going to have his arm up his back halfway. That is just absolutely ridiculous. And there's a bit of that I feel here. We cannot expect God's blessing. We are actually to seek God's blessing. We are actually to commit to serving God. And again, to be amazed at the blessing he gives us. You know, it's something we ought to note, isn't it? That I'm trying to think of the hymn writer off the top of my head who kept the mercy diary. She wrote them down each day, mercy, things that she seen, mercies from the Lord, blessings from the Lord. And she would find a blessing each day without looking too hard. I'll think of it in a minute, but it's gone out of my head. That's the approach we really ought to be taking. Well, what's the significance of this in New Testament terms? Or in a sense, we can almost tie it to what would we say in terms of today? Well, the way we do it is quite easily, really. We should first really just look at what Jesus says when he uses this, and we have to go to John's Gospel and chapter 1. We meet Nathanael. There's Nathanael. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, Nathanael's terribly sceptical. Wasn't Nazareth a place of hotheads and radicals and whatever? And he says, come and see. And here's the interesting thing. How does Jesus trust him? Actually address him. Well, here is a true Israelite. That's interesting, isn't it? What was Jacob's name? What was the name he's going to be given? Israel. One without guile. How can we say this? Eventually. There's a bit of a contrast. I think if anyone doubts, Jesus perhaps had a sense of humour. Perhaps that's it. Because I think Nathanael would have, is no doubt a scholar. And he knows what's going on with what Jesus is saying here. And what's the thing? Well, Nathanael's intrigued, isn't he? How do you know me? And of course, Jesus amazes him with a bit of a knowledge which he couldn't possibly know. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, verse 50, you believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. Then he added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven opens and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now that would have immediately May Nathaniel think of the ladder and the angels going about God's business. And what did Jacob call it? The gate of heaven. They're descending upon the Son of Man, Jesus, the gate of heaven. What did Jesus later say? John 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is truly the way to the Father. He is truly our intercessor. He is truly the great high priest. And that's how he introduces himself to someone who would have clearly understood this illustration. And I suppose there's another thing we could take from this that's just occurred to me. When we introduce people to Jesus, do not be surprised if it takes a bit of time for it to click. It's going to take a few years yet with Jacob to truly understand the significance of the meeting here. But let's have confidence that when we introduce someone to Jesus, they are truly being introduced to the gateway to heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've looked at tonight. We thank you for the amazing challenges and amazing encouragement in these verses. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly realise that when we hold out the word of life, we are introducing people to Jesus. We are literally opening the gate partially for them. Lord, we know that only you can fully open the gate for them. Only through the blood of the Lord Jesus can they come to you. But Lord, we thank you and praise you for this. And we pray that we might have confidence in your word as we seek to serve in the weeks and months ahead. Amen.